Well, grab your Bibles and open to the book of Judges one more time. The book of Judges. We've been journeying through the life of Samson and have done an exposition of his life, Judges 13 through 16. And I couldn't stay away. I had to go back one more time to Samson because there's so much here to learn. And so I thought we could glean even more from it. And so we're going to go back one last time this morning. And I titled this Learning from Samson. There are many lessons to learn from Samson, and we've looked at a lot of those, but I want to really concentrate this last session on what we can learn from this man and his life, and certainly what we learn about God, who is over the life of Samson and behind it in so many ways. And the whole book of Judges demonstrates the fact that Israel had compromised. They had given up, they had forgotten God's word and his promises, and they began to settle comfortably in the promised land, but not removing the enemy. And as God had warned them, the enemy would eventually move their hearts to turn away from Yahweh and to worship other gods. And that's the context here in Judges. And we began the whole series in chapter 13 and verse 1. Starting it off with this, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And so this is not an encouraging context. This is not where Israel should be. They should be far from 13 verse 1. But this is the canvas that is set behind this whole story of Samson. But 13:1, as we've seen, sets the occasion for God's grace. Because there's always a but, isn't there? There's always something God's that is doing behind the scenes. And it's just a matter of time before we begin to see that. And in Judges 13 through 16, the writer gives a detailed account of no ordinary judge. And many of these judges had unique positions in Israel. But this judge, in particular, was a special kind of person. One that God created from scratch, even before his birth, prepared him for this journey. And a judge that really, in many different ways, would be a mirror for Israel. Looking at this character, Samson, would reflect who Israel was, who Israel had become. And all of their problems were seen, really, in Samson. Mark Rucker, an Old Testament commentator, says this of Samson. "Samson is a portrait of the nation in miniature as he blatantly violated God's instructions." So we're expecting a buildup of this judge who is going to finally rescue Israel and defeat the pagan Philistines and fulfill God's word. And unfortunately, he fails at every point. But he reflects Israel, what Israel has chosen to do. And if written during Samuel's time, the writer of Judges very well is also communicating another message. The very last verse of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this is a theme continued, that everyone just kind of did as they pleased. But he does make the point, there was no king that day. And very well, this was written for Israel during Samuel's time. Maybe some say written during the exile, but to show that Israel would need a king. They couldn't just be left to themselves. And when that happened in Judges, it was a disaster. And they obviously did not worship Yahweh and follow him. Just as Samson is a portrait for Israel to awaken them from their rebellion and their forgetful slumber, we must see Samson as a portrait for who else? For us. We can learn a lot from Samson, a lot from in our own life, and glean from him many things, most things that we should not do, learning from Samson. Romans 15:4, Paul talks about this a little bit, and I'll read to you. Romans 15:4. He says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So even if you come to Samson, you think, I don't know, there's not a lot here that I can take away from this man. But all the scriptures are profitable. All of them equip us for every good work. And so that's exactly the spirit we have going into his life. So back in 13:1, this is our introduction. And just let's take a 3 to 4 minute jet tour through his life. All right, so get in the jet and let's go quickly. Starting in verse 2, we have the story of Manoah and his wife. We don't know her name, as many women here in this account are never named. So Mrs. Manoah. And an angel of the Lord appears, and this is significant, the third time in the book of Judges. And when the angel of the Lord appears, you know something is about to happen, something important. This couple is childless, and the angel gives them a promise that they're going to have a child. And I'm sure that they are encouraged and hopeful. But this is a special child, and he's going to be a Nazirite from birth. On top of that, his mother also is going to have to carry out Nazirite vows as well. So a unique mother and a unique son. And verse 5, the angel gives his purpose. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So back in verse 1, Philistines are ruling, they're dominating, and the angel of the Lord, and we're going to find out, God himself, comes and says, I've got a promise for you. This man that I'm going to bring up is going to begin to rescue you from your enemy. He's going to begin defeating these notorious Philistines, who we've come well to know, not just in this account, but in the entire Old Testament. And so Manoah and his wife discuss this. Manoah seems confused. He seems lost. He asks the angel to come back. He wants to hear more information. The angel comes back and gives very little information, as we looked at, and says, you need to talk to your wife, because I've talked with her about that. And then finally, we end this unique chapter with Samson being born. And verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him early on. And then 14:1, we jump right into his life. Probably about 20 years old, he goes to Timnah, where he shouldn't be, and gets a Philistine woman. And says, that's the one I want. And his parents come to him and at least somewhat challenge that decision. And he seems to show no respect at all to his parents. And he says, this is the one I want. Get her for me, verse 3. Verse 4 is an amazing verse. His father and mother did not know it was from the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity. That is, God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So verse 4 is a great verse. It's like God draws that curtain back for us and says, even though he's making some bad decisions here, God's at work. And he's got a purpose for all of this. It's all falling into God's plan. And then we have the story of him in the vineyard where he shouldn't be because he's a Nazirite. And he comes across a lion and tears the lion to pieces as the spirit rushes upon him. Just like a small goat, it says. It was nothing for him. And he seems to keep this a secret. We're unsure whether his parents really know at this point. He comes back again. And to prepare for the wedding, Samson takes over the wedding, which he shouldn't do as well. And the wedding becomes a disaster, as you remember. The worst wedding ever, probably in the history of weddings. As a riddle, as he presents a riddle for fun, a common theme, a common thing back then. And these men try to find the answer, and so they go to his wife on his wedding week. And they put the pressure on her and say, if you don't get the answer for us, because we're going to have a big amount of payment at hand, we will kill you. And sure enough, she begins in persistence to find the answer to Samson's riddle. He finally gives in, and the men have the answer to his riddle. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson in his anger, and he pays back the debt he owes in going and killing 30 men in Ashkelon, a Philistine city, and bringing back his payment in the garments that he owed. And then we end the wedding as she is eventually given away to his best man because he just leaves and disappears. I mean, talk about really bad. And then it continues. Chapter 15, Samson comes back to get his wife, only to find out she's been given away. And what does Samson do? Does he react with patience and calmness and understanding and discussion? No, he begins to plan a plot against the Philistines. And he takes 300 foxes, most likely jackals, sets them on fire, ties them together and sets them on fire, and runs them through the fields, destroying who knows how many hundreds of acres of fields, grain fields, and vineyards of the Philistines, very possibly crippling their economy. This is devastating to the Philistines. And so they come after him as well. They finally, the men of Judah, capture him, as we read, and they bring him back to the Philistines. His own people betray him in the end. They hand him over. And we know the amazing feat that he breaks from those new ropes, and he destroys the entire Philistine army by himself with a donkey jawbone, of all things. Finally, in end of chapter 15, he prays to God as he's in thirst and he's exhausted, and God relieves his thirst by providing water for him. Chapter 16, we looked at the last 2 weeks. Samson goes to Gaza again to do what? To find himself a Philistine woman, which he shouldn't be doing. And Gaza is ruled by the Philistines. Somebody finds out Samson's there. And so there's an ambush set. Again, another army, who knows how many men they needed at this particular point, to surround Samson at night. And somehow he finds out they're there. And so he makes his way of escape as the soldiers are sleeping during their ambush. And he takes, verse 3, the city gate we looked at, this possibly 10 to 20,000 pound city gate, rips it out of the ground, carries it 40 miles to Hebron of 3,100 feet in elevation. We looked at all those numbers. And we say, this man is Superman. No one else can accomplish this. We know it's God that provides that power. And strong man, Samson, finally falls to who? Delilah. All the amazing strength he has, he falls to one woman here after she finally, in persistence, seeks to find the answer to his strength. The lords of the Philistines came to her. Instead of threatening her, they presented a reward, some $30 million equivalent. All these cities basically said, we're going to pay you whatever's necessary. Get our worst enemy. You must capture Samson. We must find out the secret to his strength. And like his wife earlier, she's able to find out that answer through her guilt and persistence. And he finally tells her. And we looked at, too, that it seems God is the one that put Samson to sleep that night. The very same language used for those soldiers who fell asleep at the ambush. It was a very deep sleep. It seems Yahweh finally went against Samson because he finally gave away his secret, and he was willing to break all of his Nazarite vows for the love of Delilah. And now we see Yahweh against Samson. He's captured. They take his eyes out. Verse 21, he's taken a prisoner and made a slave to grind at the mill. Instead of now burning the grain, he now works for them as their slave. And then we finally looked at verse 22, his hair began to grow. And we think, what were the Philistines thinking to let this happen? But it's almost like the narrator smiling when he pins verse 22. There's some hope here. The story's not ended. And then we ended this whole account of Samson, the end of his life, as the lords of the Philistines and 3,000 people gather to worship Dagon. Samson's their trophy. Dagon has given us victory. And God finally gives him a little bit of strength at the end. And he pushes those pillars apart and everyone is killed, including Samson. Samson had given a prayer to God. He had depended upon the Lord in the end, finally. Finally, when he was blind, he began to see. He began to see with eyes of faith that Yahweh was his God and could deliver him. And with that faith, God used Samson to destroy the entire palace. And Yahweh won against Dagon in the end. And that's the whole story of Samson in a nutshell. It's quite the story, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but I'm worn out a little bit after the life of Samson. If you read the account, it kind of wears you down a little bit. In the end, though, I could have titled this last week's sermon, Samson Finally Sees. Just the moment he finally begins to see a little bit, he dies. And the story is ended. And we wish there would have been more story. We wish he would have followed Yahweh and led Israel to victory again and again, like David does later. It wasn't until he loses his strength, was blinded, taken captive, and made a trophy for the Philistines that he finally calls on the Lord in humble dependence. The strong man finally is humbled, and that's when God uses him greatly. Lions, bees, honey, hair, weddings, riddles, garments, ropes, gates, jawbones, hills, and falling houses. These pictures capture our attention and imprint our minds with truths about God and even ourselves. So Samson's story should be vividly captured in your mind by now. And I'd like to go back and give you five things we learn from the life of Samson. Five things. Real practical ending here. Number one, know your calling. Know your calling. It's very likely from this entire account that Samson never knew his purpose in life. Go back to chapter 13, verse 5. Remember that promise there. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Never, in the rest of chapter 13, does Manoah's wife communicate this promise to her husband. She communicates all the Nazarite vows, and in particular the issue of the hair. Later, when Samson's with Delilah, he finally tells Delilah of his Nazarite vow from birth, from before birth, and the hair issue, which is exactly what I'm sure his mother had told him. His mother got that amount of information, but it seems she fails to tell Manoah or her son that he was bound to be the judge for Israel. He was to defeat the Philistines. And that would have made a lot of sense once he finally defeated a lion. God's giving me this strength and this ability, but for what purpose? Just to defeat a lion? And so the whole account, we're left to wonder if his mother, his parents, ever told him his purpose. That Samson didn't know his calling in the end. He never knew he was to be Israel's savior. Robert Chisholm says, when Samson's mother reports the news to her husband, she makes a glaring omission. She leaves out the reference to her son being God's deliverer. No wonder Manoah was confused about his son's role in life. And the story gives no indication that Samson ever understood his larger purpose in life. His struggles with the Philistines end up being more a personal vendetta, not a holy war. And that's so unfortunate, isn't it? If he knew his calling, how that may have changed everything. Samson grew up and lived life never knowing his true identity. So let me ask you, do you know your calling? Do you know your identity? Do you know what your purpose in life is? That's a pretty simple but pretty big question. Why do you exist? What do you live for? You know, Paul says in Romans 6 that you died. Did you know that? If you're a believer, you died with Christ. You've died to the power of sin. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. But we've died to it as our master. And we have new life in Christ. We are a new creation, Paul says. Now your identity is wrapped up in a person. Not yourself, but Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What do you live for? Do you live for yourself? Or success? Or money? Or comfort? Maybe for your dreams that you've always had? But Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, I basically don't even live for myself. I mean, I died, so I really can't live for myself anymore. My whole life is consumed with Jesus Christ, and we see that with Paul. Live life in light of your new identity in Christ. It's a simple thing, but go back again and reset yourself and think back, why am I living right now? What's my main purpose in life? Is it just my job? Is it just some of these dreams and hopes that I have in life? Or is there a greater purpose? We are followers of Jesus Christ. We live to become more like him. We live to please him in everything we do. This changes everything, just like it would have changed Samson to have a right purpose. So, know your calling. Number two, learn from your past. And this is something we've talked about a lot in Samson's life, and the Philistines as well. Learn from your past. We often fall into sin or temptation simply because we fail to learn from the past. Or because we're forgetful. Notice in chapter 13, verse 1 of Judges, the people of Israel again, did you notice that word there? Again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That means this is a habitual process. This is something that's become part of their life. They've completely forgotten about the Lord and His law and His promises and that He delivered them from Egypt. They forgot all of that. And they did the same thing again and again. Learn about the danger of forgetfulness. And I am especially prone to forgetfulness. You can ask my wife, who's very patient with me. I can forget all kinds of things. She graciously asked me to do something and I forget it. How much more the most important things about who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you, forgetting God's commands and His warnings. We often sin because we forget those warnings, or we lose hope because we forget His promises, that He's a gracious God, that He has given us many promises, many of which are yet to be fulfilled, that give us great hope. It's interesting in 2 Peter 1 that Peter gives a long list of what you should pursue in your spiritual life. He says, to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness. And he later says in verse 9, if you're lacking these qualities that he's listed, you might think he's going to say, then try really hard. Well, it's certainly true. Paul said, I beat my body, black and blue. But he says this, you're so nearsighted that you're blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That is, if you're struggling adding to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, very simply, you just forgot what Jesus Christ has done for you. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed of your sins. You've been forgiven. He's been gracious to you. And that helps to warm our hearts and motivate us to godliness. Israel assimilated comfortably into the nation's ways because they forgot the danger involved. Completely forgot what God had said. It seemed comfortable. They forgot that their hearts could be turned away from Yahweh. And they forgot that they could forfeit God's blessings in their life as well. And Israel continued their cycles, rebellion, oppression, and then crying out and being delivered. And even we come to Judges 13, and what's omitted there is the fact that they cried out for deliverance. It's not even mentioned. It comes to the point with Israel, they don't even ask the Lord for help anymore. They've rebelled, they're oppressed by the enemy, and that's it. There's no prayer for deliverance. It's gotten that bad. But we do the same thing, though, don't we? It's easy to point at Israel and say, man, if Israel had just got their act together. And I had a professor that always say, if you're pointing the finger, realize there are three fingers pointing back at yourself, right? That this is the same thing with us. We are stubborn just like Israel. We're forgetful. We commit the same sins again and again. But just as God was faithful and patient with Israel, so he's patient with us as well, thankfully. God admonishes Israel to cry out for deliverance, and he uses Samson to teach them this. And the last words of Samson demonstrate this, don't they? You know, I think I would have given up on Samson a long time ago if he was doing this for 20 years, as the text says. But his last words finally demonstrate he relied upon Yahweh to deliver him. Even though his prayer still had some selfish taint to it, you know, avenge me, Lord, you know, rescue me. But still, he had enough faith to cry out to God, and God answers him. I mean, isn't it amazing how gracious God is? This is the same after he killed the 1,000-man army. And he begins to sing to himself in the Hebrew. He thinks he's hot stuff. And then he finally asks for water. He's thirsty. And it's just, he's selfish at the end of this battle. And God gives him water. We think, how could you do that, God? He doesn't deserve that water. But we know that God is gracious very much with us as well. And we see that in our own lives. Don't forget Samson and Israel. Don't forget about their forgetfulness. Remember the Lord and hide his word in your heart. Number three, accept that your gifts, position, and experience are no replacement for holiness. Accept that your gifts, position, and experience are no replacement for holiness. Samson's position, he was the savior and judge of Israel. Talk about top-notch, you know, head of Israel. Samson's calling was before he was even born. And it was a divine calling from Yahweh himself. He was to save Israel. And what was his gift? He had unlimited supernatural strength. And this guy had everything going for him. I mean, let's take some time and look at his, may I call it, Samson's superhero profile. Like, as you know, the soccer games, the World Cup's been going on. Let's take a player and their name and their stats and look at who they are and their abilities. Samson, first of all, is physically strong, okay? Let's look at this man. He kills a lion with his bare hands. This was probably a young male lion as he was roaring. Not the kind of lion you want to come across. He killed 30 men of Ashkelon. He burned endless acres with jackals, somehow tying up 150 pairs of jackals and lighting all of them on fire. He slaughtered an unnumbered group of Philistines, that there's no number even given. He escapes from new bound ropes from the men of Judah. He kills an army of 1,000 Philistine warriors. He carries a 20,000-pound gate to Hebron. He escapes from bowstrings, new ropes, the loom that Delilah had set. And he finally, in the end, destroys 3,000 Philistines with the push of two pillars. So he's doing really well so far in the profile. His gift was spirit-empowered supernatural strength. But what was his weakness? His weakness was pretty much everything. His weakness in the end was holiness, a holy life. Samson troubled his own household. In the beginning of chapter 14, when we're ready to see this judge come forward, the first thing we see is not only him going after a Philistine woman, but complete disrespect for his parents. Even getting a woman, a Philistine woman, would have brought grief to his mother and his father. And then in verse 3, he doesn't even listen to his parents' advice. He fails to respect their position and their wisdom. Proverbs 11:29 says, "Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart." Eventually, he brings shame and even death later in the wedding to his own wife and her family. He literally fulfills Proverbs 11:29 here. Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." I mean, Samson fulfills this. He is disrespectful of his parents, and he brings shame and even death on his wife and her family. Samson's also naive. The word for naive means simple-minded in the Hebrew, unstudied, lacking discernment, lacking knowledge. In other words, those who accept everything as true. That's the idea of the simple-minded in Proverbs. So whatever you tell them, they're going to believe. There's no discernment whatsoever. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes everything. How about when Samson desired to marry into Israel's enemy? Is that a smart move, Samson? How about when he visited a harlot in chapter 16 in the heart of a Philistine city? That's not a wise move, Samson. And how about when he finally spills his secret to Delilah, a Philistine, as well? He is naive, he lacks wisdom and discernment. And Proverbs later was written in chapter 1 to give prudence to the simple-minded. That's why Solomon writes. And he exercises no discernment in his relationships at all. He hangs around vineyards where Philistines are, and he acquires Philistine women. Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Samson's constantly in the wrong crowd, exercising no discernment in who he marries or who he has friendships with. The naive fail to examine their life. Proverbs 14:8 says, "To examine our way. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." Samson doesn't seem to examine his own footsteps. He just walks into one disaster after another. And we're still amazed as we can step back and say, at least God is in control of all that, and he's using it, thankfully. But he's a walking disaster. But let's learn from Samson. It's easy to kind of laugh at him and see him as a mess, but we can often lack discernment. Get biblical wisdom and discernment in your life. Paul says that in Ephesians 5. Find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Go to the book of Proverbs and read Proverbs. Glean God's wisdom and apply it to your life. Don't be naive and simple-minded. Think God's thoughts and follow God's ways, no matter what. Let's keep going with this profile. I'm going to spend some time on it. Samson's also arrogant. If anything, that really stands out here. Samson is full of arrogance. And yes, the superhero profile is not getting any better at this point. He's proud. He parades his strength. He knows he's strong. Once he defeats that thousand-man army, remember, he builds a mountain of the army. He takes all of these bodies and builds a hill. Kind of creates his own little memorial to himself. He sings to himself, and he sings about himself. When he takes the 20,000-pound gate to Hebron, he dumps it to the men of Judah. And there seems to be no communication that, you know, we would hope Samson would say, I'm ready to fight with you, Israel. Let's go back and get him. But he just dumps the gate, probably showing off his muscle. Samson is arrogant, and that's exactly what leads him into trouble. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Samson is convinced his way is best. But Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Samson is convinced that his world and his lifestyle and his choices are the best, and he has no consideration for Yahweh's will. He may be full of a lot of muscle, but he's also full of a lot of God-dishonoring pride. These are just so many things we can glean from Samson. He's also sensual. He sees women, forbidden women. He likes what he sees, but he fails to look for godly character. He often finds himself in vineyards, as if that's not on purpose. He exercises no restraint in eating honey, even if it's from a rotting carcass. He puts on a drinking feast during his wedding, and he lives in temptation's pathway all the time, because he lives by his senses. He's not only in the end captive to the Philistines, he's really captive to his own desires, his own senses, his own feelings, and he lives by them. Proverbs 6:22 talks about the person who's basically entangled in his own desires, and the feeling as if you can't escape it. That's exactly Samson's life. And it's not until he's blind that he finally stops living by his senses and begins to live by faith. Don't live by your senses or by what feels good. Live by faith. Trust the Lord. Take the Lord at his word, no matter how you feel. Feelings can't be trusted. Samson is also vengeful. He is vengeful towards anyone that crosses his path in a wrong way, and we've seen this. Proverbs 17:13, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Isn't that true for Samson's life? Evil is always right there with him. With Samson's revenge comes constant evil and tragedy even. What should we rather do? Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil, like Samson did. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. That's a great principle there. Don't take revenge in your own hands. Let God work that out. Remember, God is infinite. He's pretty good at doing that kind of job. So let God do it, and don't worry about it. But certainly as Israel's judge, if he had followed Yahweh, if he had fought for Israel, sure, he still would have found himself in difficult circumstances, but all of it would have been pleasing to the Lord. And he probably would have been spared of a lot of trouble as well. Samson is sexually immoral. He's captivated by the love and attention of women, starting in chapter 14 on through the end of his life in chapter 16. Proverbs 5, 7 through 8 says, don't even go near the door of her house. Samson doesn't stay away. He actually pursues them. He constantly seeks his own gratification, and it always ends in disaster. Proverbs 5 and 7 basically demonstrate that. Herbert Wolf says, unable to conquer himself, he was ruined by his own lust. So ironically, a man who was so strong, he could do anything he wanted. The one thing he couldn't do was to control his own desires. We must heed Solomon's warnings in Proverbs. particularly chapters 5 and 7 about sexual temptation. It leads only to shame, spiritual death, and God's displeasure. And I'm not done yet. We're still on point 3. Samson is slanderous. Words can be cutting, can't they? Words can penetrate. He slanders his own wife at their wedding in 14 verse 18. He calls his own wife a heifer. Not a good way to start your marriage off, or your honeymoon as well. He is disrespectful towards his parents. We looked at it. Later in chapter 16, he lies to Delilah constantly. Proverbs, again, constantly warns us of the tongue. Probably more than any other issue in Proverbs, it speaks about the tongue. Proverbs 12:13, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. Your own words can ensnare you, can't they? Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. There you see the power of the tongue. It can be very harmful and devastating, or the tongue can be the opposite. The tongue can be very healing, very beneficial, very encouraging, and building up and edifying. Instead of using our tongue to slander or lie, as Samson did, Paul says in Ephesians 4 to speak the truth in love, to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, to speak what is kind, to forgive each other. And those are the kinds of words that should be coming out. Realize the power of the tongue and seek to honor the Lord with your speech. Every part of our body is the Lord, isn't it? And then finally here, Samson is short-tempered. He's got a problem with his anger, doesn't he? He doesn't exhibit righteous anger. Paul says in Ephesians there as well, to be angry and yet to not sin. There is a righteous kind of anger that we need to have. But he fails there often. And he should have exhibited righteous anger as the judge of Israel. But it was always about himself. And he was hurt. And that was where his anger came from. And it was a self-centered, uncontrolled anger. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Or let me retranslate that with Samson in mind. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city gate. Right? You can be physically strong, but the issue is that you control your anger. The real strong man is the man who can control his own anger. That's really a biblical strength, controlling your desires. Much more difficult than lifting heavy weight, although lifting a city gate is pretty difficult. In short, Samson fails to live righteously. He fails to live in the fear of the Lord, as Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7. He fails it to make his aim to please the one who enlisted him, as Paul tells Timothy. He fails to depend upon God. He fails to give God the credit for his victories. He fails as God's servant in every conceivable way. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners. And that's Samson's life, isn't it? That's why you're probably worn out by the end of chapter 16 after seeing him. Samson is no doubt the foolish man of Proverbs in every single way. Reading through the book of Proverbs. After I had done a lot of my studying, I remembered that MacArthur had written a book called 12 Unlikely Heroes. Kind of forgotten about that book, and I pulled it off the shelf, and he has a chapter on Samson and Gideon. And I like what he says about Samson. He says, his fatal attraction to pagan women was not only the pattern of his life, but proved to be the path to his death. If Samson were Superman, his own sinful desires were his kryptonite. If he could kill a lion, but not his lust. He could break new ropes, but not old habits. He could defeat armies of Philistine soldiers, but not his own flesh. He could carry away the gates of a city, but allowed himself to be carried away when lost in passion. Isn't that great? Realize that Samson had every possible advantage. The Lord's favor, prepared for God before he was born. He had a supernatural birth, it seems, a supernatural strength, commissioned by God as a Nazarite, and had a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. You can go to the list. This guy had the potential to transform Israel, and yet he failed miserably. He's a tragic example of a man who, with great abilities and great potential, but who lacked godly character. So this is my third point, is simply your gifts, position, and experience are no replacement for holiness. Holiness has to be priority in your life, no matter who you are. Having said all of this, for number three, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're boogieing through here. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, talking about all these great people of the Old Testament. And you say, yes, yes, rejoice. You have Abraham there, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses. And you're saying, yes, I can see their faith. And then verse 32, he's running out of time, like I am. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And we kind of would say, whoa, wait. Slow down a little bit. Did you just say Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah? They don't seem like great examples of faith, don't they, in the book of Judges there. I mean, Gideon was a coward. I mean, he finally trusted the Lord after the Lord graciously allowed him to look for signs. And you've got Barak there, who was also a coward, more so. But Samson, of all people, is in the Hall of Faith. What was his faith? Samson knew God was his God in the end. He called upon God, and God answered his prayer. He knew God could deliver him, and God did that. But Samson had to first be humbled by becoming weak, blind, and void of God's strength. You see, once he was humbled, he began to really depend upon the Lord. And that was his faith. So even though we have this really bad sketch of his whole life, finally, in the end, he had faith, and it was significant enough that the preacher of Hebrews puts it here in the Hall of Faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that really encouraging, looking at my life and thinking, Samson's mentioned here. This is good news. This is very good news. So gifts don't create holiness. Position and experience never replace humility, love, and faithfulness. We can utilize, and we should utilize, our God-given gifts for the Lord and for his people, but make it your aim to please him. I want to give two last lessons here in closing that focus on God. Number four, be hopeful. God is at work even in the worst of situations. This is where I began the whole series. Be hopeful. God is at work even in the worst of situations. I remember in the beginning it started this way. In 13:1, they again did what was evil in the sight. The angel of the Lord comes to a couple that hasn't had children and they can't have children. And so you put yourself in their shoes and the nation they're in, and it wasn't a good time. It wasn't an encouraging time. But God begins to work in that kind of context. A nation that failed to repent, a nation that fails to cry out for deliverance, all sets a very dark tone for judges here. But this is exactly what God likes to use. He likes to use the worst of situations. He likes to use contexts where there seems to be no hope at all. That's exactly where God starts to work. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you? You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to your soul? You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting him." Isn't that great? Sometimes we want to see what God's doing, and we look really hard for signs of what he's doing. We can't see it, Spurgeon says, but trust that he's at work. And sometimes, in his grace, you can see some things later as well. If he can use a dark context like Judges, then he can certainly use anything else. Just as Israel couldn't see, we can't see God's workings either, but trust him. Like I've said, he's up to something, and he's up to something good. Finally, the last lesson this morning, be thankful. God provides deliverance for his people, not because of their unfaithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. And I'll repeat that. Be thankful. God provides deliverance for his people, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. This whole story puts God's faithfulness on display. God was faithful, even when Samson was not faithful at all. And we get the whole story as well. God gives us this whole story to remind us that he's faithful. He fulfills his word. Back in 13 verse 5 of Judges, he had said there that he was going to begin to rid them of the Philistines. God actually finishes that work in 13:5, and a man that we know is a man after God's own heart. That later, David would start to do the cleanup work and would start to finally put God's will into practice and remove those Philistines. So God does eventually carry through on this. Samson's reckless and purposeless life demonstrates loudly that God is faithful, even and especially when his own people are not faithful. God's grace is greater than our sin. We were just singing that before the sermon. God always accomplishes his perfectly good will, and he uses all kinds of people to do that. Even Samson's, and I'll even add, even Jonah's, people who are not willing to do his will. He uses believers and unbelievers, individuals and nations, and even self-consumed people. I love what Robert Chisholm says again. When the story of Samson is viewed from this perspective, it may be entitled this, he says, "A sovereign God can win with his hands tied behind his back." Isn't that great? It kind of seems like that's the case in Judges 13 through 16. That there's no way God can get out of this situation, right? Interestingly enough, he does use a guy like Samson. God always accomplishes his will. The story in the end is not about Samson. It's about Yahweh. God doesn't need anyone really to accomplish his plans, but he does use people. He uses his own people, the weak and even often the clueless. Man's strength is weak, but God's weakness is strong. And so we should rest in God's power and his purposes and not in our own strength. There's more we can learn from Samson. I'm sure you guys have principles I haven't even thought of, and that's encouraging. But let me end on this note. After seeing this poor savior of Samson, let's finish by looking to the perfect savior. Did you know that Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11? You probably did. Hebrews 12, we have there, he says, "Even though we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, let aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, looking to who? Jesus. Jesus is the one to look to. He is the great Savior. Like Samson, Christ had a unique supernatural birth. Christ had a calling from a young age. Christ grew in the Holy Spirit. Christ had the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ is a judge, and Christ is a Savior. And he's a Savior not just for Israel, but for us as well. Christ is our great Savior. He's the warrior who set out with unlimited power to kill sin and death and to overcome the evil one. And he did just that. Our great Savior fought for us and he won. And we already have victory. He leads us to ultimate victory over our Philistines. That is sin and death and the evil one. In the end, Yahweh is our real hero, isn't he? He is our Savior, and he's the one who's glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we see your magnificence and your glory and your majesty displayed, even in Judges 13 through 16, a dark canvas, often discouragement, seeing Israel forget you, seeing their leader clueless and self-absorbed. But Lord, you are a good, gracious God, and you are in control of all things, and you're working behind the scenes. What encouragement this is to all of our hearts this morning. And Lord, in the end, you receive glory, and we praise you for who you are and for what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will accomplish. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.